Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad, and they agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the presence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large, furnished upper room. There make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him, and he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me, or deny three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, or sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. So they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And when he was withdrawn from them a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, why did you sleep? Rise and pray lest you enter into temptation. And while he was speaking, behold, a multitude. And he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man also was with him. But he denied him, saying, woman, I do not know him. After a little while, another saw him and said, you also are of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who had held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who struck you? And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then they all said, are you then the Son of God? So he said to them, you rightly say that I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves with our own mouth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, there are wondrous events that have just been recounted, penned by the Holy Spirit. They are your words, they are not our words. They are absolutely true. Lord, I thank you for your Son, Jesus. I pray, Father, that you will guide this presentation, conversation, you will just guide and direct. In Jesus' name I ask, O Lord. Amen. I chose this text this morning because these group of guys were a mess. We have one individual, Judas, who actually sold his master and sold him for some silver. The enemies were very happy to have him sold. We also have some others that are arguing. We find a dispute in verse 24 as to which of them was the greatest. And the problem here was not even trying to answer the question. The problem was the question itself. They didn't even get who Jesus was. Jesus said after that the Gentiles act that way, bossy, pushy, or they like to be benefactors. They like titles. They like to be the ones that get the credit for things and not the servant. So they didn't get Jesus. He was the greatest, and yet he was one among them as one who served. They didn't get it to this point, and they wouldn't get it the next day. When he died on the cross, they wouldn't understand it or get it then. So what's interesting is that here in this chapter, let alone the other people, we got, you know, chief priests, elders of the people, scribes. At the end, they're, you know, arranging a trial for Jesus that would do him in. But among Jesus' followers, there's a mess. You know what else is interesting? You got Peter. I look at Peter and I hear Jesus saying, Simon, Simon, not Peter, Peter, using his old name. Simon, Simon, the devil wants to shift you like wheat, sift you out. He wants to do a number on you. And you hear Peter saying how confident he is, which really, how confident is he? I don't know. And he's going to die with Jesus. Of course, by the evening's done, he's sitting where he shouldn't be sitting because he didn't pray when he should have been praying. So he's down there among the servants of the high priest near where Jesus is being held on trial. And they start identifying him. If you've ever been down south, if you're a northerner, you can't hide very long unless you can do sign language. And your voice gives it away. Peter's from the north. He's a Galilean. He's down south in Judea. Even his accent is betraying him. And so he denies Jesus instead of confesses Jesus. He says, I don't know him. And he does it three times. What I find interesting is it's in the midst of all this mess that Jesus institutes communion. He has communion, knowing exactly what these guys are going to do, what they're about, what's going to happen to him. And he just goes into it. Because he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Let me explain to you the meaning of communion. The first verse of this chapter says that what Jesus did coincided with Passover. Take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 12. Let me explain Passover. This is when the Lord instituted it. It was at the time when the people of God were slaves in Egypt. 9 plagues have already occurred, which have rocked the Egyptian world. Pharaoh has hardened his heart by divine sovereignty and is digging his heels in and will not let the people go. And God has arranged 1 final plague. The firstborn of all the Egyptians is going to die. But God warns the Israelites that if they would take a lamb and sacrifice that lamb and apply that lamb's blood to the doorposts, they would then be spared that death. The angel would pass over, is one meaning, or God himself would pass over and protect that house, being another meaning. Either way, they would be spared the death. This month, verse 2, shall be the beginning of your months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night. Roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire. Head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And in this way you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Here's a common error that I've found. There's several people who dwell in church their entire life and think that the way they are getting to heaven is because they confess their sins. They misread a verse in 1 John, if I understand that verse correctly. Use it as some kind of promise, and then apply it to themselves, saying, if I confess my sins, God will forgive me, and God is a forgiving God, and there's nobody that's perfect. We all make mistakes, and so when I know I did something wrong, I just confess it to God, and He wipes it away, and therefore I know I'm going to heaven. I know this is a common error, because I have people tell me things like this in my hearing, who have been in church for 50 years. And then when I ask them and tell them a couple things, how do you know you've confessed all your sins? There's a blank with that. So, if you have this thought, know this for certain. There are 2 problems with confessing sin and thinking you're going to get to heaven by that means. Number 1, We do not know all the sins that we commit. An example I gave to an individual recently was, what's the greatest commandment? Loving God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. When do I ever do that commandment? If all my activities are done without God, everything I do is a sin. If everything good I do is done without thought towards God, valuing and loving Him, then what I did is a splendid sin. It is not good. It is actually idolatrous because it was done with me in mind and not Him in mind. And that's the greatest commandment. Which means if I break that commandment, I have just broken the greatest thing, which is like the greatest sin. And so, if you just take that and think, in my life, when I helped out a neighbor, when I loved my kids, when I cared for my spouse, when I did all these good things, but I did them without even thinking about God, how is it then that I did it loving God with all my heart? I didn't. The second commandment, Jesus says, is to love your neighbor as yourself. Therefore, know this for certain. We all commit sin daily, all the time, and we don't know it. And according to the Levitical law, the law of Moses, which pictured our relationship with God, just because I didn't know I sinned doesn't mean I'm not guilty. Because we as people should know these things. But we have made choices. Our father Abraham, Adam did. We have made choices that have turned from God. And so our vision and our knowledge and discernment about God is diminished. We should know these things. And we don't. So our ignorance is not an excuse for our sin. Even sins committed in ignorance demand a sacrifice, according to Leviticus chapter 4, when they are known. So, that's one reason. If I pitch my hope that I know I'm going to heaven, as a ninth grade girl in my algebra class in Shelbyville, Kentucky told me, this is how you go to heaven. And I've had, boy, it's been that age group from young to old who have explained this formula. When you know you sin, you confess it. And when you confess it, God forgives, and therefore, you're going to be okay. Now, even before I give you the second reason, that should scare us to death. What happens if right in the middle of a sin, I have a heart attack? I mean, there should be something about this formula that just unnerves us. But that's not the whole reason why it's wrong. Human frailty is the reason I've given you first. You cannot assure yourself of going to heaven based upon confessing sins because your mind can't wrap around that. Can't picture all of them. Even if you try to go back to those early days and say, well, did I did wrong? Did I do right? Who can figure those things out? Psalm 19. Who can discern his hidden errors? So, second reason, though, is an even greater and weightier reason. And that is that it denies God His justice. It amazes to think at how quickly we as people assume, God can just forgive. Just forgive. Just forgive. And forgive so freely. Forgive this and forgive this and forgive this and... If we had a shopkeeper do that, oh, don't worry about the change, it's forgiven. Oh, don't worry about paying for that, it's forgiven. Oh, don't worry about that. Be like the Walmarts they're closing around, or the JCPenney's, whatever, certain stores have to close because shoplifting has gotten so great. Pretty soon, the whole establishment closes down. If you had a God in heaven who just forgives, 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 just by speaking, 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 His justice falls to the ground. All of a sudden, we're not worshiping a God who is both just and merciful. Now we're just worshiping a God who is mercy only, which is typical. God is love, God is love, God is love is so much that's repeated. But there must be, count this, know this, there must be a payment. When we pray, our Father art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done as earth on earth as it is in heaven, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We have debts. Our sin makes us obligated because it earns something. The wages, hear that economic language, the wages of sin is death. There must be a payment. So then the conversation went like this. Oh, okay. Yes, I can see. Loving God with all my heart, I commit a lot of sins. Who can recount their hidden faults? How can I ever catalog my sins and confess them to God? Impossible. Boom. There must be a payment. Oh, and death. The wages of sin is death. Then it went like this. Oh, maybe that suffering that was in my life, maybe that long extended illness and that great pain was because of some sins back here that now I'm making up for. I'm paying for the sins I committed earlier. Now, do you see the logic? This, by the way, according to Job, does not always mean that occurred. There is not necessarily in this life a correlation between sin here and pain here. We must be clear about that, or we will be accusing people wrongly. Okay? But notice, just because there is pleasure here doesn't mean there was righteousness back here. Because Psalm 73 says, my feet almost slipped. I was looking at the wicked at how well they're doing, but I know how poorly they lived. In this life, there is no final reckoning. That's clear. So, when I say God is just and the wages of sin is death, there must be a payment. We are debtors. We owe God our life. Don't look for the payment here. It's all fully accounted beyond the veil of death. It's there. It's there when we turn to the final two chapters, three chapters in the Bible that we read. How heaven and earth flee away and there's no place to hide and a great white throne appears and the books are opened and all the deeds that men have done, all the things they said, even careless things, are brought out in the open before God Almighty, and there, anyone whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life is thrown into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. That's when the final reckoning has occurred. This life is a mix. Sometimes we prosper, sometimes not. There is the payment. Now, put the two together. If the greatest sin is not to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. In other words, to not love God with everything. And He, if He is infinitely valuable to be loved with everything we've got, then the only just payment is an infinite hell. It would be impossible to pay our debts in this life. It can't happen. It would act as if God is really not that big of a deal. But an infinite, eternal hell reminds us that God is a big deal. And to not love Him is an infinite sin. we must have a payment. The only two ways the payments are going to be paid, the debt is only going to be discharged two ways, either in an infinite eternal hell, which the Bible calls the second death, or as Jesus described, when God destroys both body and soul in hell. That's the one way it can get paid, or the Passover tells us the other. We've got to find a substitute payment. There must be a lamb. And so the Passover pictures Jesus. The lamb is young, in full life, cut down. The lamb is without blemish, sinless. So Jesus walked and talked, lived and loved on this world perfectly. Never veered once from God's commands. Did everything right. The only spotless man. And in God's justice, he deserved full and absolute honor. Life. And God took our sin and placed it on him and punished him in our place, so that in him would be a full payment. When I was talking to the person that I have in mind and going through these things, it's like, where's your payment? You can't show up to God empty-handed. You can't bring, you know, just your good intentions and good deeds. You can't bring your piles of confessions. You can't bring all these things and say, well, I hope this satisfies. I hope this makes it up. Where's your lamb? You see what I'm saying? Where's your payment? It's in the Passover. It's in the Last Supper. It's prefigured. It's pictured right here. The body and the blood of Jesus. The Lamb is Jesus. And so the verse that is so clear, it's right in the beginning of John's Gospel. It's how John introduces Jesus to the crowds. John the Baptist does. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's the Lamb. Do you have your Lamb? It was just on my heart and mind. It's like this. It is so common to miss this point. And what amazes me is that I don't know. You know, some of you have been in church a long time. Some of you maybe haven't. Some of you today are visitors. Some of you are regulars. But when I sit down and talk to somebody who's been in church for 50 years and then tells me their hope of going to heaven is based upon confessing sins and God forgiving, and Jesus isn't anywhere around, then I go, ah, somebody's missing it. And so here's a preacher standing at the stop sign. Heaven and hell are back here. You're moving forward. Every birthday, every day is another day as the escalator keeps moving you forward and topples you over the edge back here. And the preacher is standing here going, where's your payment? Do you have a lamb? And the only payment that will work is a payment that didn't have to pay for his own sin. I can't die for you. You can't die for your daughter. You got your own sin. The only payment that will work is a sinless person. But even then, that person alone, if we could just manufacture a sinless person right here, that person could only pay for one person. Because a human life could only be in exchange for a human life. But as this text I read said, as Jesus quoted before the trials, so you are the Son of God. Jesus is more than a man. Jesus is God. And when Jesus died on the cross, his life is infinitely valuable. because he's God. So he's the Lamb of God who can take away and actually does the sin of the world. Do you follow that? It's only one lamb to bring. So when you go to that third to the last chapter in the Bible and you read about heaven and earth fleeing away and the great white throne and the books open, and you anticipate on that day how, you know, November 6th, 2011, and right there, the things you said and the things you did, all that, and it just rolls out in this long, long, long scroll, and you picture that day standing with that, having no payment, and then I do have a payment. Another book is opened. And it's called, very significantly, the Lamb's Book of Life. Because if you have that Lamb, Jesus, you have life. So this morning, as we go to this table, it's grape juice. It's not even gluten-free bread. These elements are just earthy. It's nothing magical. And no prayer can make this magic or anything like that. It's a picture. It's a picture of Jesus being offered again to sinners. I will warn you to take this picture unworthily. Paul's language, 1 Corinthians 11, to take it unworthily, to eat in an unworthy manner, is to bring judgment on yourself. Because it pictures that which is holy, Jesus. An unworthy manner means to be out of good connection with your church. The context of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It also pictures not being a part of the church. If you have not confessed not your sins, but your sin, if you have not openly said, I am dirty before God and I need Jesus to be my sacrifice, and embraced Him as Savior and Lord, if you've not done that, don't take it. Accept and receive Him first, then be baptized, then join us for the next month for communion. And if you have disregarded the body of Christ, the people, don't make a sacrilege of the table by then taking the picture, the bread of the body of Christ, when you had disregard for the people of Christ. That, according to the context of 1 Corinthians 11, is eating and drinking judgment to oneself. Don't do it. But if in your heart you know you have genuine faith in Jesus as the Lamb, and you've rested there, and you know you have genuine love for the people of God, it's the only two evidences that the apostles give, then take the picture of the Lamb. Eat it and drink it with gratitude, even as Matt shared with us in Sunday school. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, if we as individuals or we as a church were perfect, there'd be no need for a lamb. And if we were without messiness, there'd be no need for communion, commemoration, anyways. So we thank you that Jesus shows us in the Gospels. He offered the cup, He offered the bread to individuals who fell short. And He did so because He knew what He needed to do. He needed to be our Lamb. Father in heaven, I thank you that Jesus is offering to a sinful church and a sinful minister and sinful members his body and his blood in picture form for us to partake of again. And at this moment, Lord, we disown our righteousness. We disclaim that we have any title to heaven. And we put it aside. And Lord, we pray that you would be merciful to us for Jesus' sake. Amen.